Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Bible study after our week off. We are studying the book of Romans, and we are beginning the second half today, chapter 9. We wanted to start that earlier, but it took us a while to get through the first half, which is jam-packed full of stuff anyway. So, we've enjoyed that part. If you're new today, welcome. Nice to have you. And it's a good starting spot. Romans chapter 9. As you notice from the worksheet, the Bible study was done up in two parts, so that we're starting lesson 1 of the second half. So don't be confused by that. It is lesson 1. Chapter 9. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, there are so many wonderful things in your word that we have not even begun to tap or to understand yet. So open our minds today that we may learn new things and come to an even greater appreciation of the wonderful and free salvation that you have given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To sum up very quickly, remember that the first half of Romans is about salvation by grace through faith. Right? It's a very doctrinal book. Paul does not seem to have written it because of any particular question that the Roman congregation had raised. He had never even been to this congregation, which is kind of unusual for him then to write a letter to them. But the first half has shown us so clearly that all of us are conceived and born in sin and unable to save ourselves through our good deeds, that we by ourselves are all lost and condemned creatures. But he shows so beautifully in that first half of Romans how Jesus has done everything for us, how Jesus has lived the spotless life in our place, and how God credits Jesus' righteousness to our account, so that we now look pleasing to God and may live with him forever. In chapter 9, Paul turns to a topic that we don't often consider in Bible study. Chapters 9 through 11 are going to be Paul's sadness over why the Jewish people did not accept Jesus as their Savior. And if we had to come up with a doctrinal topic to summarize these three chapters, it would be the doctrine of election. How did God go about electing those who are saved to be saved? This is going to be a very soul-searching study these next 3 weeks. We're going to discuss deep things that you may have never thought of before. It's going to be a challenging study. So let's dive into it. In the worksheet, it says, under chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul's attitude toward the spiritual condition of his fellow Jews. Let's read what Paul first has to say and then comment on it. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Our worksheet for today says about that paragraph, Paul was on a spiritual pinnacle at the end of chapter 8. Jesus has died for us, and we are not guilty in God's eyes.
God has elected us to faith, and all things work for the good of those whom God has called. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But now Paul expresses grief and sorrow over what has happened to his fellow Jews. In spite of all they had been given, God has now cut them off as his people. In verses 1 through 3, what is Paul's attitude toward the Jewish people? Can we justify anti-Semitism? How does Paul's attitude determine what our attitude should be toward Jewish people today? What do you think? Let's answer the first question, first of all. That one's pretty obvious, right? What is Paul's attitude toward his fellow Jews? Gwen? Yes, depressed, right? Extreme sorrow for them. As a matter of fact, he says it in such an extreme way that what does he almost like wish upon himself or ask from God for him? John?
That he would trade his life for their soul.
Yes, that he would trade his life for them. That he might be lost so that they might be saved. How would that help us with our next question? The question of anti-Semitism. Sorry that we ran out. There's an extra one if somebody wants one. John?
Well, because it's not a sorrow out of anger. He's not angry at them. He hurts for them because he cares for them.
Yes. What is missing from Paul's attitude that is often injected when people don't really understand the Jews or don't understand the whole history of God's people? What is always included in anti-Semitism? Steve?
Lot of people accuse him and blame him for Christ's death.
The blaming for Christ's death, right? That often gets brought up when somebody is making anti-Semitic comments. Isn't it striking that Paul has no kind of thought like that whatsoever in this paragraph, right? It is only sorrow. It is not anger, as John says. It is not blame. Steve?
I'm also thinking that Paul was such a devout Jew before he was converted. He understands exactly where they were coming
yes.
from and their situation.
Yes.
So I think that makes it even more difficult.
Yes. Paul can sympathize with them totally, right? Because he was just like they. He was a persecutor of Christ before he was converted, right? So he knows exactly what they're going through, and so he has even more inner turmoil for them. He can identify with them. Anyone else on anti-Semitism or Paul's attitude? Our last question in that cluster is, what should our attitude be today toward Jewish people? John, did you have something?
Well, I was trying to say with the anti-Semitism, it's a self-righteous pride.
Yes.
Not looking at the faults of the Jews in their history and saying that we're no different than how we behave,
yes.
but looking at it and saying that we would.
Right.
And so I think even our attitude toward the Jews today is just the same as it would be towards anyone that doesn't believe that Christ is their Lord and Savior, that we need to reach out with them.
Yes. John makes an excellent point. We should treat Jewish people like we do any other group of people that we want to reach with the gospel, right? We have the same sorrow for all of them that they do not yet know Christ as their Savior. George.
Anti-Semitism, I think one of the biggest problems is people say, why did God choose their chosen people? That's one of the biggest problems with the church in general. Why did God choose? I mean, why did God send them out? I mean, those are some really, really hard questions.
Yeah. When we start getting into this area, there are dangers, aren't they? With this question of why did God choose? Because it's hard to ask that question without beginning to be smug or just You just can't view things objectively once you start asking this question. Because a question we're going to really grapple with in these three chapters is, well, why are some saved and some are not? That has always led to discomfort whenever Christians have discussed that. And Pastor was doing a promo for his class on the dangers of Reformed theology. The thing we're going to discover in this chapter about the difference between Lutherans and the Reformed are that the first leader of the Reformed group of people, who lived about the same time as Luther, a guy by the name of John Calvin, he, through logical deduction, through reasoning, came to the conclusion that, well, if God elected some to be saved, then he must have also elected some people to be damned. And the Lutheran point of view has always been, no, the Bible doesn't say that God chose some people to be damned. When it speaks of election, it's only talking about those who were chosen to be saved. So don't add on to the scriptures and come up with this other logical deduction that God must have also predestined some people to be damned. This is a question that we're going to be grappling with as well in these chapters. Gwen. When witnessing to a Jewish person, a particular obstacle or difficulty is that it's such an old religion, and there's so much pressure that's put on from generation to generation to not go over to the Christian interpretation of things, that it makes it particularly difficult. A thing that I wanted to point out in this section is I think a danger that many people fall into when they begin in chapter 9 is to lump people together more than Paul does. One of the misinterpretations that comes up in this section is always that the Jewish people have completely rejected Jesus at this time. But then they will find in chapter 11 a time where they say all the Jewish people will be converted at the end. And it's a misinterpretation of a passage that's in chapter 11. The thing I always like to emphasize for people is don't group everybody in a certain nationality as being one way, and especially the Jewish people. There are many Jewish people today who believe in Jesus as the Savior. And there have been throughout history. We could go through history and point to several great leaders even. Is everyone aware that Felix Mendelssohn was, I mean, you can tell from his name, the son of Mendel. He was a Jewish person who lived in, it was either Austria or Germany, and was converted to Lutheranism and wrote some wonderful Lutheran music. And he is just one example that I can take time to mention, but throughout the ages, there have been many Jewish people who have converted to Christianity. There are people at St. Mark's who are maybe not full-blooded Jews, but are partially Jewish. So it's important for us not to just pigeonhole people groups, and especially Jewish people. Because there are Jews, and Paul's an example in this very discussion in chapter 9, right? He's a Jewish person himself who is lamenting about the mass of Jewish people at his time. But he certainly knew of many other Jewish people, like Peter, like John, you know, who are faithful believers in Jesus at the time that he writes this section. Another thing that I would like to point out to you is scan the paragraph again and look at that list of seven things that the Jewish people have as advantages. The being adopted as sons, the being having the covenant,
the crowning one that he mentions is being the people from whom Jesus traced his human ancestry. What strikes you about all seven of those in the context of what we've been discussing in Romans, where it's by grace you have been saved and not by works? What strikes you about those seven? Brian.
It's a list of things that God did for them. It's not a list of accomplishments they achieved as people.
Exactly. You got to understand that in order to understand the whole chapter of 9. All seven things listed there are gifts that God gave to the Jewish people, not things that the Jewish people accomplished. Notice his careful wording, even in that one about the law. Notice how it's worded. The receiving of the law, right? Rather than the accomplishing of the law, or the fulfilling, or the doing of the law, or something like that. Right? All seven of these things are things that God gave to the Jewish people, and that's what made them special. Okay? Now let's go through all seven of them. Verses 4 and 5 says, note each of the blessings God had given to Israel. First of all, the adoption as sons. What is the grace word in that phrase? Adopt, right? Notice they weren't by nature God's children. They had rebelled against God just as much as all the Gentiles. They too were conceived and born with a sinful nature. And God adopted them. When did Jewish people, when did Jewish individuals get adopted into God's family in Old Testament times? Circumcision, right? When they were circumcised, they became God's adopted sons. So that was a gift. Second one, the divine glory. How had God given them that? The divine glory. Steve?
Definitely led them to the pillar of fire and his presence in the cloud.
Yes. The pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And of course, where did that pillar end up? Which then was God's presence that remained among them?
Holy of Holies.
The Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, right? It would always rest over the mercy seat in, first of all, they had a tent church, the tabernacle, while they were moving around in the desert. Then when they first settled in Israel, they still worshipped in the tent. But when Solomon finally built the temple, then it says in the account of the dedication of the temple that that pillar entered into the Holy of Holies and rested over the Ark of the Covenant. So that the presence, the visible presence of God, the glory of God, was always among them. Third one, the covenants. What were the covenants? The Mosaic Law, right, that was given on Mount Sinai, that covenant in which God said, if you obey my laws, then you will be my people. That one was a conditional covenant that they had to do something in connection with what God was doing. What were the other covenants? Circumcision was one, right? It was the sign of the one covenant that God gave to Abraham, showing how the people were, and all of Abraham's descendants were going to be dedicated to the Lord, would be different, would have this operation performed on them that made them look different from the heathen. Any other covenants that you can think of that the Jewish people had? Harley?
With the ceremonial laws, is there?
Well, I think that goes with the Mosaic Law. But there was also another covenant that was given to Phinehas, I think it was. Sometimes that was called the Levitical Covenant. So there really were two in connection with the law. And then the one given to Abraham that's been mentioned. I always like, if you have a Concordia Self-Study Bible, I always like the page, it's early in Genesis, where is it?
that outlines all the covenants. That's always helpful to me. It's on page 18 if you have a Concordia Self-Study Bible. The first one is the Noahic covenant, the one given to Noah. Now that would go beyond the Jewish people because the Jewish people weren't formed yet. But there were two that were given to Abram. A and B is listed there. And I think one of them had to do with the land that God was promising them. And then the other one in connection with circumcision. Then there's the Sinaitic one, it's called. That's the one given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The one with Phinehas is sometimes called the Levitical one. And you can see the scriptures that mention them. That one's found in Numbers 25. And then there's the Davidic covenant, one given to David in connection with the promise that he would be the ancestor of the Savior. And then the final one is called the New Covenant, because Jeremiah, in his prophecy, spoke about a time when God would create a new covenant with the people of Israel, in which he would simply forgive their sins. That was a prophecy of the covenant that Jesus really instituted on the night of his Last Supper with his disciples. So there's a list, if you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, of all the covenants. Covenants, of course, are solemn agreements that are made between two parties. In these covenants, God is one party and his people are one party. Sometimes these covenants were conditional covenants in which both parties said something that they were promising to one another. The Sinai covenant is an example of that, where God said to the people, I will be your God, and if you obey these commandments, you will be my people. But other ones were more one-sided covenant, in which God said, I will give you this, and you will simply receive it. And most of the covenants were that type. Any other questions on covenants? Then let's go on to the fourth phrase that's there. The temple worship, the receiving of the law, right, is also mentioned there. That one we've kind of gone over already, right? That's when Moses received the stone tablets on Mount Sinai. That's actually part of one of the covenants. How about the temple worship? Why was that such a privilege for Israel? The temple worship. John?
Does it have something to do with the sermon this morning and having the opportunity to gather together with believers?
Okay, yeah, the gathering together of believers, that on a weekly basis they would gather together, and there's that strengthening that comes from believers worshiping together. Sue? Daily they would offer sacrifices, each of which was to be a foreshadowing of what would happen to the Lamb of God when he came into the world. So they were prepared in advance on a daily basis and on a weekly basis as these offerings were made at the temple in Jerusalem to be thinking ahead about the ultimate sacrifice that God's Son would make. So that was the benefit of worship. Ed?
It was also an assurance that no Jew could deny that God was in their midst. He was at the center of their worship.
Okay, good. Yeah, they always gathered around the temple where God's presence was, so that was a reassuring thing, that they knew that God was in their midst. Steve?
Are you saying the Day of Atonement is a special worship service that really pointed towards Christ's sacrifice?
Yes. The great Day of Atonement, when there was a sacrifice made for the sins of the people, and the priest actually entered into that Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And the other goat, of course, being driven off into the wilderness to show how sins were being taken away. All of that had symbolical meaning. How might we should have fresh in our mind an experience here at St. Mark's that's similar to this. In what way have we been privileged to have the gift of worship? And what spiritual benefit do we get from it? Well, what days have we just gone through here that have been very meaningful? Holy Week, right?
All of the ceremonies that we do during Holy Week all have a meaning that points to Jesus and what he has done for us, right? And so many of them are visual and audio, right? The things that we hear and see on Good Friday as the candles are extinguished, right? And the joy of Easter. Those things are fashioned after the ceremonies that the Jewish people went through on special days, like the Great Day of Atonement, right? That's the gift of worship. Yes, John?
Well, I was thinking, it's one of those things, you don't know what you have until it's gone. Like when the Jews were carried away to Babylon, and they didn't have a temple,
yes.
They didn't have a place to worship, and that's why it's so important to them when they came back,
yes,
to rebuild the temple.
And they were so sorrowful when they were in Babylon, right? Because the temple was no more, and they had no place like that to worship. I suppose it would be the same for us, right? If we moved away, or for some reason, you know, our church was destroyed by, you know, a storm or something like that, then that's when you really miss the blessings that you had in a place like this. Steve.
God acting for us and showing us through his word and sacrament. It's not so much what we're doing for God, it's what God is doing for us in worship service.
Yes. And that's what these seven things are too, right? That God did these things for the Jewish people. And our worship today is modeled so much after that idea, where it's about what God gives to us in his word, in his sacrament. Gwen. We're even more privileged, aren't we, than those Jewish people? Because the veil has been removed that used to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And we can come into God's presence. Yeah. Wonderful thoughts. Let's move on to the next one. After temple worship comes the promises. What are the promises that Paul is speaking of there? Promises that were made to Abraham, Norma says. What was the content of these promises? The Messiah, right? All of the promises centered around the Messiah. That God was going to send this special one who would be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, those are the promises. The patriarchs. What are the patriarchs? Who are the patriarchs? Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then really all the sons of Jacob who formed the 12 tribes of Israel. They were like the fathers of the Jewish nation. And what benefit was there for the Jewish people in having had the patriarchs? Why does Paul speak of this as a blessing? Ed.
Because there was an unbroken line of faith from Abraham through the patriarchs.
Mm-hmm. The way faith was handed down from father to children throughout these four generations. Any other blessings that come from the patriarchs? We actually share most of these blessings with them, right? Because we have the benefit of the patriarchs too. In what way? Rosemary. Yes. And the patriarchs got the promise. First Abraham got it, then Isaac got it, then Jacob got it, then Judah got it. It went down from generation to generation. It was the way in which the promises were handed down. Any other ways in which they or we benefit from the patriarchs? Steve.
They're good examples of faith.
Mm-hmm.
For us to follow.
Yes. They are models of faith for us. And not just of faith, but what? Linda.
Grace.
Of grace, right?
They were perfect.
No. They had faith, but they also had unfaithfulness, right? And so often we derive comfort from that because God had grace on them, gave them his grace, had mercy on them in the same way that he has mercy on us. So they are a blessing for us whenever we study their lives. and the final one, of course, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. How was that a special privilege for the Jews? Norma?
Did you say that, like, he was going to be the God from all?
Or? Yes. He was the God from all eternity, and he chose to be born into the womb of a Jewish virgin, right? Not a Greek one, not a Roman one, but he was born into the Jewish faith, and he was raised in a Jewish family. And even though we might be tempted to say, well, but his own people rejected him, think of the ones that accepted him. Think of humble people like his mother, or Zechariah and Elizabeth, or Simeon and Anna, or so many more people that just are the characters of the Gospels that put their faith in Jesus. What a blessing for these Jewish people to be able to, the phrase I wrote down there was, Jesus was their baby, right? He was born into their people. What a great joy for them. Anything else on the seven blessings that God gave the Jewish people? In summary then, our Bible study says Paul expresses great sorrow over the spiritual fall of Israel, God's chosen people. Let's move on to 9, verses 6 through 13. Has God's word failed? It's an interesting way of wording it. Paul's going to say that in the next verse. Has God's word failed since so many of these Jewish people who first heard it rejected it? Has God's word failed? Is Paul's confidence about his own salvation in jeopardy? Let's read the section, beginning at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And that's a phrase I want you to keep in mind throughout our study of 9 through 11. Because later on, Israel is going to be used in two different senses within one sentence. And I want you to be able to be thinking about it from the very first verse that Paul mentions it. Not all Israel is Israel. Okay, verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now he's going to be quoting from specific Old Testament scriptures along this way, and I'm going to always look in the footnote with you. Which one does this come from? Genesis 21, verse 12, right? And can anybody recall the context there? Why is God saying there in Genesis that not all of Abraham's children are really his children? That only through Isaac are your offspring going to be reckoned? Because there was Ishmael. Let's review the story very briefly. Remember, Abraham had been promised a son. Even after the promise came, he and Sarah waited 25 years. Still no son came. So along the way, at a certain point in time, they decided to take things into their own hands, and Sarah handed her handmaid Hagar over to Abraham. Abraham fathered a child through the servant girl. His name was Ishmael. And when Isaac was finally born to Sarah, then God made this statement, that it is through Isaac that your offspring are going to be reckoned. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Let's delve into that phrase just a bit as long as we're here. Why would Ishmael be referred to as a natural child? Because it was done the normal human way, and human decision played a big part in it, where Abraham commits adultery in order to have this child. One of his times where he wasn't faithful, right? So that was a natural child, whereas Isaac was a child of the promise in what way? That was God's child, right? Because by the time Abraham and Sarah gave birth to him, they were way past the age of childbearing. This was not a natural child. Isaac could not have been born to them in the natural way anymore. But God made a promise, and that promise was powerful. And that's what caused this child to be conceived and born. Verse 9. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. You remember that this is the one where a year before Isaac was born, God came to him in the form of a human being, came to Abraham, and two angels along with him, and they had a discussion over dinner with Abraham, and this was one of the things that was said at that meal. I'm going to return in a year, and Sarah will have a son. That was the promise. We're asked to go through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, this is Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. Where's that one from? Look in your footnote. Genesis 25, right? Now, this is in the next generation. And Rebecca received this promise before her twins were born. And verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Boy, now we're into the thick of this thing called election, right? Where does that one come from? Malachi 1. Now, what is important to remember right up front about where these scriptures come from? All the quotes come from what book? Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, right? And the last quote, which is the one that really gets our ears pricked up, comes from which book of the Old Testament? The last book, right? So let's make sure when we're reading one like this that we're not assuming, okay, God made this statement before Jacob and Esau were born. This was made hundreds, what would it be? Over 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau were born. So we'll look more closely at it later, but we need to understand it is not that God hated Esau from the beginning and predestined him to be lost. Okay, it's important to keep in mind where those scriptures come from. Let's consider now this very important section according to the questions in our worksheet. God's word has not failed. Notice Paul says it so point blank. We asked the question earlier, well, did God's word fail? That the Jewish people didn't believe what God's word says? Notice Paul says it emphatically. God's word has not failed. Why? Why has God's word not failed? The worksheet here says, because not all who are descended from Israel are among the elect. How would you put it in your own words, though? Why does God's word not fail? Let's make this applicable to our lives, because we've all had similar questions. Maybe some of us because we've had children, where it seems like some of them are going down the right path and others are not going down the right path, right? So we are kind of like Rebekah and Isaac. Why does one go this way? Why does the other go that way? Why has God's word not failed when someone rejects it? Ed.
I'll attempt an answer. God makes his children through faith of promise, not by man's wisdom and man's effort.
Mm-hmm. God makes his children, Ed says, by the word of promise, and he does not make them by man's effort. It's a good way of saying it. Anybody else want to tackle this one? This is a biggie. See?
Remember in
purpose. I've once understood that to mean that somebody hears the word and rejects it, they're without excuse on Judgment Day.
Mm-hmm.
They have their opportunity and they reject it, so they can't say on Judgment Day, I never heard it.
Mm-hmm. Steve is bringing us around now to a really important part of God's Word. What really is the just thing that God had proclaimed over the whole human race and will proclaim yet over anybody who rejects Him? What was God's first command, shall we say? Okay, if you're taking the Ten Commandments, it's you shall have no other gods before you, before me. What is God's first proclamation over the human race once Adam and Eve fell into sin?
Eternal death.
Eternal death over the whole human race, right? Has that word of God failed?
No.
Not at all, right? That is the just proclamation that God must give over the human race. God's word has not failed in the least, right? Now, how about the other one? What is the other word of God that is proclaimed? The first one, of course, would be law, right? What else has God proclaimed? Gwen.
I don't think I'm right. God so loved the world that He gave His own one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. He didn't say God so loved the elect.
Yeah. You've worded it beautifully. You picked just the right passage for it, right? God so loved the world, right? His love was for everyone. His grace is given to all. But notice how the promise is worded there in the simplest form of the gospel, right? God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, right? The promise never was that all would be saved, right? The gospel promise never was that all will be saved. God gave His Son, though, for all people. God left nothing undone. And that scripture is such a beautiful one because it doesn't focus on the negative part about what happens to those who reject it. The gospel is only concerned about those who do believe it, right? That everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have God's two proclamations of law and gospel ever failed? They never have they? Even that gospel one that sometimes troubles us because there is the possibility of people rejecting it. Jesus prepared us for that, didn't He? In His parable of the sower and the seed, He describes four different types of soil on which the seed of God's word falls. And He describes how some of that seed is grabbed up by the thorns and thistles and choked out. How some of it falls on rock and it's not able to put down its roots. And in that parable, there is only one part, one of the four, that is good news about the seed that falls on good soil, right? So this should not be anything that surprises us. There's nothing about the Word of God that promised more than what happens in actuality. What happens is that God gave His grace to all people, but it only takes root in some. John.
With the example of the seed, it's the same seed that's thrown out on
exactly.
All different soil. So that we don't have a gospel message in the morning that's different for the right side of the church than it is for the left side of the church, or people under 30 or over 30, or male or female. It's the same message. And sometimes I think we feel like we want to change the seed and put a different coating on it or something if we know we're going to be throwing it out of a different type of soil. But we just need to stick with what God
Exactly. And let me amplify what you're saying, John. That word of God, when it's used on all people of the world, it has just as much power toward the person who ends up rejecting it as it does for the person who accepts it. It's not that God just gives a lick and a promise to certain unfortunate ones who end up not accepting it because God didn't put enough oomph into it. His word is all-powerful. It is almighty. We're not going to try to lessen it or try to say in these chapters as we're studying here that, well, it really isn't as perfect as God is. It really can't work in certain people. No, not at all. It can work in all people. It is all powerful. We're not going to try to limit it in some way. But there just is a fact about the way that God's universe has developed, the way it has turned out, that the forces of evil can say no to it. They can reject it. From the very beginning, the way God set up the universe, He did not make human beings into His puppets or into His robots that He could control and that He could make them always go and do exactly what He wanted them to do. He created them in the beginning with free will, right? That was part of the blessing that He wanted to give to these special creatures of His. These who were created in His image. But in order to give them that freedom, there also had to be the possibility that they would say no to that wonderful gift that God gave. And it is because Satan, first of all, rejected God, and then all the demons rejected and followed in Satan's footsteps. And now human beings reject because of that sinful nature that we're born with. And it is that awful part of us that can say no even to the almighty grace of God. Do you see how in these chapters we are really grappling with the nuts and bolts of life for God's human creatures? We're really getting to the bottom of it here, aren't we? In a chapter like this one. Let's go on to the next paragraph in the study guide. Paul examines this truth from two standpoints. In this lesson, he answers his question by saying that a person's coming to faith depends on God's election. Let's just stop with that word for a moment. Here, election is not like the thing we're having coming up in November. You know, where everybody gets to choose, you know, who's going to be the president and that sort of thing. Election here is talking about, maybe a word that would be good for us to have in mind is selection or, you know, God's choice. We, as Americans, we think so much of individual choice that forms a consensus. Whereas here in election, we're talking about what the Almighty God has chosen and what the Almighty God does. God's election, God's choice. Paul lists the three patriarchs and illustrates this point from their lives. In verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel, and that's Jacob. Let's take a moment to just review that. Remember the patriarch Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. His original name was Jacob, which meant the heel grabber or the tripper or the deceiver. It was really a bad name with a bad connotation. But it's good for us to think of in this context because Jacob didn't start out as a good guy. You know, if God had made his choice according to who's good and who's bad, then Jacob would have been rejected, right, from the story of Jacob. But God changed his name to Israel, which means, I believe it struggles with God, huh? At that time when he had the wrestling match with God. Wrestles with God, right? And so he came to be known as Israel from then on, and all of his descendants got the name Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel are true Israelites, true believers. Let's take a look at the example from Abraham, first of all. Scan over verses 7 through 9. Abraham had two children, Ishmael, the one born from Hagar, a child born, how would we complete that one?
Naturally.
Yeah, if you take the word out of the text itself, born in the natural way, right? Through human decision, through a man saying, I'm going to have sex with this woman so that I can have a child. And then, how is the other child offset from him? Isaac, a child born
By the promise.
As a result of the promise, right, of God. So that's the difference here. One born naturally, the other born as the result of a promise. It's interesting how Paul is taking us through from generation to generation, showing us how some of the patriarch's children were elected, others were not. Then he goes to the next generation. Isaac had two children. Esau, a child whom God rejected, maybe. Remember, the end of the paragraph was kind of harsh. What did it say about Esau?
Hated,
right? But we're going to see when we look more closely at it that we need to take it with certain thoughts in mind. How would you do the other one, though, then? Jacob, a child whom God
chose
would be good, right? In our whole discussion here with elected, at the end of the paragraph, it does say, a child whom God loved. Now, why did God love Jacob? Was it because he was so good? No. Why did God love Jacob?
Joseph, no.
I wouldn't know either if I examined his life.
We don't know why.
Well, we don't know, Ed says. In a way, we don't. In a way, we do, though. Linda?
He promised.
Because God promised to? Yeah, because God promised to, right? Remember, what was the quote given with Jacob and Esau? What was the promise that was given to their mother? Yes, the oldest will serve the youngest. And in that culture, usually it was the other way around, where the oldest was the privileged one, and the younger one had to serve the older. In this case, God was turning the tables. I think God was trying to show, I don't do things the expected way, the natural way that everyone would assume I do. Instead, I'm going to show my grace even to the worst one. Why? Why would that be helpful in God's whole instruction about grace if the bad ones always ended up being the elect ones? Mark?
We're the worst one. We're that person.
Yes. Yeah, we are the worst ones. So how does that help us when we see that God chooses the worst ones? Even I can be saved, right? Exactly. That's what Paul is trying to teach us. That we learn that fact. Anything else that we would learn from it?
The grace of God.
Yes. Wow. What a great thing grace is, right? That God can even, He is so powerful that He can even save the worst ones. Yeah. And his next example is going to be about Pharaoh. And it's interesting how that one's worded. Anything else yet that you'd like to look at with either Abraham's kids or with Isaac's kids? Yep. Exactly.
And so sometimes when I get confused on stuff, I'm saying it's not supposed to make sense.
Exactly. Yes. Isaiah 55, what a good scripture to bring into this discussion, right? Because there God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. He's the God who surprises us. And so we shouldn't rely on our rational assumptions about things, but just trust in what God has said. Okay? Let's go on to, because I'd like to get the Pharaoh one in yet today. We have a few minutes left. That will teach us something about grace too. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let's pause because it's a footnote again. Where does that one come from? Exodus, right? Because now we're in the stage of Moses' life, and he's telling this to Moses. What is striking about this scripture, if you're considering the question, has God predestined the believers to be saved and other people to be damned? What is interesting about this quote? What's missing from it?
Mercy and compassion.
Exactly. God uses doubles like he usually does in Hebrew poetry, but it's all about mercy and not about who's condemned, right? One more point we got to make before we leave off today. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Pharaoh is an example of somebody who rejected God's message. And we're going to see next time that God even hardened him in that rejection. But what is the good purpose that comes out of a person who rejects God's mercy? What is the benefit that comes through it? What's the lesson to be learned from Pharaoh? Deanna? Okay, Deanna says, a warning. Don't stray too far from God's word. I think Paul has a different point in mind here. Yes. Yes. The mercy is still shown even when somebody like Pharaoh is condemned, because the mercy is communicated to other people. Wherever, think about this once. It's just like Paul says here, wherever the name of Pharaoh is spoken today, what do people think of?
Evil.
Evil, yes. But what Bible story comes to mind as soon as you mention Pharaoh, even if it's not in a religious context? The Exodus, right? So as soon as Pharaoh's name is mentioned, everybody says, wow, what a great God. Look at how he rescued his people. You see the point that Paul is making here? Even when some reject God, God's grace still plays into it, because that helps to serve as a foil or a background on which God's grace can be displayed to more and more people. You see how it works? That's how God uses even the rejection that some people give to his gospel. Okay, enough for today, but I hope I've intrigued you enough that you're going to dig in even more in the coming Sunday.